all that cuteness. Nice to see the children. Again, good morning to you all. I should have introduced myself earlier. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Pastor Sid Vanderwood, one of the pastors here at Hope Community. I'm going to continue in our summer series, and that summer series is called Honest to God, Praying the Psalms. And Jonathan started off last week preaching on Psalm 1, where he talked about honest prayers, about a wide range of emotions dealt with, and we deal with those honestly and then prayerfully. Heartfelt emotions being poured out to God. That's what we see in the Psalms. Our whole lives brought to God. But the Psalms require us to face life the way it really is at this time. It's about facing the good and the bad. And then we realize with this honest appraisal that, yeah, things can be pretty bad sometimes and pretty wonderful too. Life is hard, life is wonderful, and everything in between. And we realize that not everyone likes us, nor do we like everyone around us. We're supposed to love, but we don't necessarily always like. And in the Psalms, we see facing one's enemies as a part of living. A lot of enemies talk is in the Psalms when you start seeing it. And some of you might say, well, enemies, come on now, you know. And I'm going to expand the definition of enemies a little bit. You might have a personal enemy where you have an issue with someone. That's part of it. But I'm going to say maybe some of the enemies within, too. Some of the enemies might be issues and problems around you. So there's a lot of ways we can look at enemies. And in prayer, we grapple. We see this is what David is doing. We grapple, we fight, we wrestle, we battle those foes that are within and without. And prayer hopefully eventually brings harmony and peace, but only after we face those enemies. You can't just ignore them. And when you read the Psalms, sometimes you might say, wow, they're alarmingly honest. Alarmingly honest. I remember as I was a teacher for many years, and I remember asking my students at the time, I taught in a Christian school, and I asked them, is all of the Bible worth memorizing? And being that they know that the answer should be, yes, it is. And then I read the verse where David prays that his enemies' babies are smashed against the rocks. And I said, that verse too? And these were junior high students, and they were taken aback, as I had intended, because for David to say such a thing is horrifying. Was that worth memorizing? No, I probably wouldn't memorize that one. But the Psalms are gut-wrenchingly honest. I sometimes almost feel like they're like with a the teenager yells at their parent, I hate you! Right? You know, and this emotion rises up and things are said that probably should not be said. Some of the Psalms feel that way. And their prayers. Ooh. Eugene Peterson writes, in the Psalms, God is the primary subject. But enemies are established in a solid second place. He goes on, when we take the Psalms as our guide, we find that people who pray have a lot of enemies and they spend a lot of their praying dealing with them. In other words, they're aware of the conflicts and the brokenness and the messiness within and without. They're aware of the enemies. They're not hiding. Which is the right place and the right way to deal with enemies. So let's look at our psalm today, Psalm 3. A psalm of David, notice how it starts. A psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. You're ready here. Whoa, what? A psalm of David when he fled from his own son. Oh, you already should have a bit of a gut punch. So let's read it together. Lord, Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. And I call out to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy mountain. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear though tens of thousands assail me on every side. Arise, Lord, deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. And the psalmist is saying, for him at that point, life is really hard right now. So much stress, so much pressure. He's saying, my family is a mess. My own son is an enemy. There's enemies everywhere, and I don't know what to do. That's what he's saying. And so, God, do something. Do something. Basically praying, Lord, right now I'm hating life, and I'm going to tell you about it. And I'm going to ask you, does that ever sound like your prayer life? Or are your prayers much prettier? We see raw prayers coming out of David often. There's no pretending it's all good, because it isn't. David says, so many are against me, including my own son, Absalom, who is leading what looks like a successful rebellion against his own dad. And David's on the run. He's had to flee the capital. He had to leave the throne behind, the throne that was supposedly promised by God to be in his line forever. Forever. The line that was supposed to produce the Messiah, the ultimate deliverer. And you can read the story of Absalom and David in starting around 2 Samuel 15. Go ahead and take a look at it. And Absalom, let me summarize a bit of it though. Absalom had found out that David's oldest son had raped his half-sister Tamar. And she comes to Absalom. And Absalom goes to David, but not much happens. Absalom eventually murders his half-brother and then flees into exile. And now he's leading a coup against his dad, the king. And you say, what an unbelievable mess. Rape, murder, a coup against your own dad. What a mess. And yet David is the Lord's anointed. Scripture says David is a man after God's own heart. That's grace. That's grace. David understood that much. And yeah, it's a huge mess. And then we can think back of David and the whole story of Bathsheba and the murdering of Bathsheba's husband Uriah. I mean, no wonder David runs. No wonder people are saying, hey, God's left that guy. What an awful life he's living. No wonder he has so many enemies. Maybe you can relate to a degree. Maybe you've said sometimes, I have made such a mess of things. My marriage, my family, my life, my friendship. I've made such a mess. I've made so many enemies. They're all around me. They're in my own household. Maybe you quit talking years ago. Maybe you quit getting together. You don't do that anymore. All kinds of issues, and you can't find your way through them all. And then you might ask, well, is this the time for prayer? I don't know. And the answer is, yes, this is the time for prayer. That's where David starts. You look at the very first word, Lord, Lord, so many enemies. So many enemies. Many are saying, David said, many are saying, maybe I think it too. I doubt that God will deliver that guy. He's beyond that. And when it's all fallen apart, is this where you go? Do you go to raw prayers? Or do you pretend? Or do you blame? Or do you hide? Or do you defend? Or do you play the victim? Or do you attack? There's a lot of ways to respond. But David goes first and foremost, oh Lord. He goes to prayer. He lays it all out before God. Lord, the one, he says, is his shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. He guides, he leads, he brings me to the green pastures. That's the one. So many enemies, including my son, whom I deeply love. And then when you jump ahead to verse 3, you see it starts with the word, but. But, this is a powerful word here. But you, Lord, are my shield around me. You, Lord, are my glory. You lift my head when I'm downcast. I cry out loud to you, and you answer me. People are saying, God won't deliver me, but I know he will. He will. He has and he will. And he bestows glory, and he lifts my head again. That's what I'm counting on. And then notice what happens next in verse 5. David says, and then I lay down and I sleep. And then I wake up knowing you sustain me yet again. No more fear in the face of overwhelming odds and unreal problems. And we might ask, what changed? What changed? Well, I have to be honest, mainly his focus. And it started with prayer. His focus changed. It's off the enemies, off the issues, off the problems. He shared it all, and then he refocused on the one who lifts his head. And I just see this sunken head. You're beaten down by life, and there's this God who lifts your head, and you see again. Instead of the focus down here, the focus is here. On the one who delivers. Are the enemies still there? Yeah, they are. Is he still on the run? Yeah, he is. That's why I love Psalm 23 when he writes, you prepare a table before me. Where? Where do you prepare a table for me? In the midst, in the presence of my enemy, in the middle of the mess. That's when you nourish me. That's when I need it most, right? And then you anoint my head and my cup overflows, and surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You see the focus change again. It's off the enemies and onto the Lord. When I spend my time and energy stewing on the problems, on certain people, on certain issues, rehearsing the issues, acting like I'm going to have to solve the situation, I'll be the deliverer. That's what's going to happen. I'll be deliverer. I'll be really smart. I'll be brilliant with my logic and my language. I'll solve the issue. Well, guess what? I don't sleep well when it's up to me. I really don't. Sleep, interesting enough, is a daily reminder that we have to rest in the Lord. That we are not God. We are not in control. We are not the creator, but we are the creation. And we need rest, and God sustains. It doesn't ultimately depend on us, and so we start with, oh, Lord. And it's the beginning of handing it over to the Lord and taking our focus off of this and bringing it here. Another psalm, David says, you know, I lift up my eyes to the hills, and I love that image again. You know, I'm looking down here, and I lift up my eyes to the Lord. To the hills, the hill where the Lord comes. Karl Barth, a famous theologian, said of folded hands, and there's a quote here. It says, to clasp hands in prayer is the beginning of an uprising against the disorder of the world. You believe that when you pray? That you are praying as an act of rebellion against the disorder of the world? Think about that. We all want power. We all want to fix things, especially we men. And Scripture keeps pointing us to the power of surrender in prayer. Praying isn't simply a little quiet time. It can be that. There's nothing wrong with a quiet time. That's good. But it is an act of powerful surrender. It is saying, I surrender my will to the will of the one who has the power to make a difference. Prayer is about bringing God's kingdom into reality and realizing only God brings it. I do my part out of that. Because I'm not suggesting we don't do our part. We must live with the reality that when we pray, we invite the Almighty into the mess, and then we can act and yet rest. Because if we don't, we will be overwhelmed like David was at first, right? Oh, Lord, there are too many enemies. Oh, Lord, they don't think I'll be delivered. Maybe I won't. You know, and he's freaking out. And you see that elsewhere in the Psalms, too. He's overwhelmed. Lord, I believe. You know, I love this verse in the New Testament where the guy says, Jesus, heal my child. And Jesus said, do you believe? And he says, I believe. Help my unbelief. Right? Yeah, we believe and we kind of don't. We struggle, we wrestle, but we cling to the Lord, who is right there with you. And he is the shield, he is the deliverer, and then I can let go of my human attempts to manage it all, comprehend it all, explain it all, overcome it all. You know, some of you in the midst of your struggle might say, how's it going to go? And the answer, I don't know, not my problem, but the Almighty's problem. Because he's with me. And then we jump ahead in that to where David then says, arise, Lord. Right? He went from, oh, Lord, it's a mess, it's a disaster. And then he comes to, arise, Lord. Why does he say that? It's a call to action. And then this line, how about breaking some teeth, Lord? Is that ever in your prayers? You ever pray God might bust somebody's chops? Here David is seeing his enemies a little bit like wild animals with lots of teeth. And he says, so let's lose the teeth. Let's lose their power. Some of you might be thinking, you know, okay, well, yeah, but Jesus said, love your enemies. And that's right, he did say that. But again, David in his humanity prays these raw prayers from the heart, right? And he's, you know, he's struggling. You know, that breaking of teeth, it reminded me of something Gandhi said. Gandhi said, if we take this, you know, you've heard the phrase, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, right? Gandhi said, if you take an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth to its logical conclusion, eventually the whole world will be blind and toothless. You know, there's, yeah, I guess if we all take a swing at each other and, you know, try to take it out on each other, it's going to leave a lot of damage. You know, Paul writes in Galatians, he writes in Galatians 5, he says, if you bite and devour each other, because you do, right? I'm not saying it because it didn't happen, it was happening, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other, right? Everyone loses. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And the desires of the flesh might be, I'm going to bust your teeth out. That's, you might have those kinds of desires. I want revenge. I want to handle this myself. I'm strong, I'm brilliant, I'm powerful. I know how to argue, I know how to fight, I know how to whatever, and you make it worse. Yeah, so maybe a few less teeth might be helpful, but and I doubt, I was thinking about this too, I doubt David in this enemy line was including the leader of the rebellion, his own son. It's one thing to think of a whole bunch of enemies, those people out there, when it's your own kid. Lord, bust Absalom's teeth out. He's not saying that. He loves that kid. I think that's why Jesus says, love your enemies too. When you love somebody, you don't start praying, bust their teeth. You know them somehow. Sometimes when we deal with issues and problems, it's easier to leave it as issues and problems. It's harder when it's real people, isn't it? Especially people you love and know. It's interesting, the story of Absalom, it goes to the point where when David flees and eventually God leads David's forces to victory, and they've kind of got Absalom cornered, and the men are after Absalom, and then David says this to his men before they find Absalom and corner him somewhere. They said, for my sake, deal gently with the young man, Absalom. Yeah. You know, break their teeth, but deal gently with him. That doesn't happen, by the way. One of David's men kills Absalom. The old famous story of the hare stuck in the tree. You can read about it. I'm going to read you 2 Samuel 18, when David hears about his son's death. The king was shaken. And he went up to the room over the gateway and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." And you hear the pain. David called for God to deliver him. He didn't want this. And yet, he ends the psalm in verse 8. We come to the end. "For from the Lord comes deliverance. May blessings be on your people." Another translation says, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." And for David, this was deliverance from his circumstances, his problems, his life. That's what he's after here. But notice he does include the people, right? Because he knows he's the leader of God's people. But in Christ, the Son of David, salvation is about overcoming all of sin and death itself. A much bigger restoration. And we await that restoration of all things, when righteousness will finally prevail in all its fullness, and evil will be vanquished forever. And we await the coming the kingdom coming in all its fullness. But in the meantime, we pray, and we pray in honesty, and we say raw things. Don't censor your prayers. Say what your heart or your gut is saying. God has big shoulders. He can take it. Don't hide that. And because we go to this God of power, this God who hears and can make the changes that we so much desire. Tim Keller wrote this about prayer. He wrote, and we'll have a slide here, "Prayer is the main way we experience deep change. The reordering of our lives." I like that. The reordering of our lives when we pray. Are you prepared to pray and then reorder your life? Prayer is how God gives us so many of the unimaginable things He has for us. Indeed, prayer makes it safe for God to give us many of the things we most desire. Why is it safer? Because it's about God's power and not yours. We talk to the one who understands what justice looks like and has the power to bring justice about, because we don't. We struggle with that, right? We wrestle with that. So we battle to understand justice, but God knows. Too often we think we know exactly how everybody ought to think, and that is a lie. C.S. Lewis writes this, another quote here, it'll be up on the screen. "You may be filled with self-pity. You may be filled with justifying resentment. You may be filled with anger towards someone. Then," so here's the response, "sit down and pray. And get your heart reoriented in God's presence. And the pettiness of your feelings and your self-justifying excuses will go away." But notice where the change takes place. In you. So you pray and you bring it to God. It's so much easier to just react, isn't it? It's so much easier to go out and just try to break some teeth. Usually makes it way worse. Prayer is hard because it acknowledges God is the one who brings salvation and deliverance. God is the shield. God is the one who lifts our head. God is the one who saves. He answers. And sometimes, yeah, in ways I don't comprehend. And when I focus on Him, and I love, I put Hebrews 12 down, this idea of focus, look at it with me, where the writer writes, "And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, run our lives." And then this, "fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith." You know, I take the focus off the issues, off the problem, off the enemies, and I put it on Jesus, the perfecter of my faith, the one who leads me forward. And then I allow God to be God, and then I can rest in Him, and I can take steps because I'm focused on Him, and I follow Him in His ways. we're going to have communion. And I invite all of you who long to lay your lives fully before the Lord to partake. We take Jesus in, his body and blood. We fix our eyes on him so he can change us. So all who want to come, I welcome you to the Lord's table. And I was thinking about that. Who sits at the table? Who's sitting at the table with Jesus? Well, it's a bunch of his friends who would soon abandon him in his hour of greatest needs. One would deny him even that he even knew him three times. One betrayed him to Jesus' enemies. And they're all at the table. They're all at the table. Let me ask you this. Are you willing to share the meal with those who you might consider your enemies? Someone who has hurt you, someone who's disappointed you, maybe someone who even betrayed you, maybe even denied you. I'm going to read you a story out of this book that I'm reading from Philip Yancey, but he quotes Miroslav Volf, a great thinker. And Miroslav Volf is telling the story about a man named Father Markovic. This is during in 92, during the Sarajevo with the war in Bosnia, and it was a terrible, terrible war, like all wars are. There's lots of battles between Muslims and Christians. I mean, it was this, lots of killing on both sides. Father Markovic, his village had been taken over by the Muslims, and 9 of his family were killed in the attack. And then this little story. Occupying the house in which his brother used to live was a fierce Muslim woman. Markovic was warned not to go to that house because she brandished a rifle to protect her new home, but he went anyway. As he approached the house, she was waiting for him, cigarette in her mouth, rifle cocked. And she barked, "Go away or I'll shoot." "No, you won't shoot me," said Father Markovic in a gentle but firm voice. "You'll make a cup of coffee for me." She stared at him for a while and then slowly put the rifle down and went to the kitchen. Taking the last bit of coffee she had, she mixed it with some grounds already used to make enough coffee for 2 cups. And they, deadly enemies, began to talk as they partook in the ancient ritual of hospitality, drinking coffee together. She told him of her loneliness, of the home she had lost, of the son who never returned from the battlefield. And when Father Markovic returned a month later, she told him, "I rejoice at seeing you as much as if my son had returned home." Did they talk about forgiveness? I don't know. And in a sense, it doesn't matter. He, the victim, came to her asking for her hospitality in his brother's home, which she unrightfully possessed. And she responded. Though she greeted him with a rifle, she gave him a gift and came to rejoice with his presence. And the humble, tenuous beginnings of a journey toward embrace was enacted through the ritual of coffee drinking. If the journey continues, it will lead through the difficult terrain of forgiveness. The difficult terrain of forgiveness. The terrain that Jesus traveled, the terrain that he walked, the road to the cross, so that you and I could be forgiven. I invite you to come sit at the table.
Yeah, with some enemies, maybe. Maybe especially with some enemies.
God sets the table in the midst of our enemies so we can be nourished. That's what the psalmist said. Nourished by Jesus. The one who took the bread and said, "My body is for you to bring you wholeness and life. I give you myself." The one who said, "This is my blood, and it's shed for you to cleanse you, to change you from being enemies of God to being sons and daughters of the Most High." Think about that. I invite you to go to one of the four tables and to receive the body and the blood, and to eat and to drink. You can take it to your seats and eat and drink. And remember that you are sons and daughters of the Most High because of what Jesus has done. And in turn, you get to bless others. I invite you to come. Before you go any further, I want to say, when you eat the bread and drink the blood, remember that Christ says, "Take, eat, remember, and believe that I have died and rose again for you." didn't have it perfectly divided because you went in different numbers to different tables, so it's your fault. So. Would you rise and receive the parting blessing? I'm reading out of Luke, where Jesus talks about enemies. And I'm using the version, The Message. To you who are ready for the truth, I say this: love your enemies. Let them bring out the best in you, not the worst. When someone gives you a hard time, respond with the supple moves of prayer for that person. If someone slaps you in the face, stand there and take it. If someone grabs your shirt, gift wrap your best coat and make a present of it. If someone takes unfair advantage of you, use the occasion to practice the servant life. No payback, live generously. I tell you, love your enemies. Help and give without expecting return. You'll never, I promise, regret it. Live out of this God-created identity the way our Father lives towards us, generously and graciously. Even when we are at our worst, our Father is kind. Be kind. Don't condemn those who are down. That hardness can boomerang. Be easy on people. You'll find life a lot easier. Give away your life, and you'll find life given back. People of God, go in His name and love like Him. Amen.